In recent months, when I have been here preaching, we have looked at some of the immense miracles of Jesus Christ as presented in Mark's Gospel. Now, we know Mark wrote his Gospel to demonstrate the truth of the statement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and therefore can be trusted and is to be trusted. And so he selected from all the miracles that Jesus performed these ones that we have in his Gospel. And they reveal the true nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Mark relates the events and the astonishment of those who witnessed those events, he is always asking his readers to consider if that opening statement is actually true. Will you accept it or not? Now, I suppose we find that difficult, knowing the story of Jesus, to comprehend how they could not see who he was. But perhaps we can think of it like this. I know some of you are, how should we describe it? Fans, you like reading or watching a whodunit. A murder mystery, a Morse, an Agatha Christie, or something like that. And as the story unfolds, you're thinking hard what the characters say, what the characters do, and you're trying to puzzle out the mystery and find out the culprit before it's revealed to you at the end. Sometimes we are right. Perhaps more often than not, we are wrong. But what if you read that same story a lot later? Or you watch that program or film with someone who's never seen it? You remember the story. You know who the villain is. And this time you can see all the important clues that are scattered through the story. And you know what are the red herrings. And you know that you shouldn't take any notice of them. But the person you're watching it with, surely they can see what you can see now, can't they? Surely it's obvious. But they don't. And you ask them before the end, who do you think did it? And they give you the wrong answer. And inwardly you're thinking, how could they be so silly? How could they be so... Well... Why have they not understood all the information that's been presented to them? Surely the 12 disciples by now must know who Jesus is. Surely all that evidence that's been presented to them, it's overwhelming. But still, they do not come out with the questions that we would expect, with the answers that we would expect. All these mighty works, all these displays of great power. We've seen Christ cast out demons. He's healed those with fevers instantly, totally. He cures all manner of sicknesses. He heals a leper so that there's not a mark left on him. He forgives sins. He commands the winds and the waves. He heals a man with a legion of demons. And still, they do not know. And yet, we can think of ourselves. When we were younger, when we learnt the stories, and we had the same truths presented to us, and how long did it take us to believe? How long was it before we said, yes, it is true, and I must respond, and I must believe. There's no other course for me to take. I must do these things. Christ, the one who did things that no mere man could do. Yes, that made the disciples ask the question, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And we, from our vantage point, are shouting at them, it's obvious. Why can you not see it? Now, at the beginning of chapter 6, there were some people who were asking that question, almost that question, should I say. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are mighty works done by his hands? The people in his own town, in Nazareth. The people who thought they knew Jesus inside out. The people who had grown up with Jesus, played with Jesus, who had known his family from the beginning. They knew him physically better than anyone. And they took offence at him. Who on earth is this? This carpenter who's come to tell us what we should be like. They took offence at him. Instead of having the wonder, who is this that does such wonderful things? They resented what he did. They resented what he said. Who does he think he is to tell me, to tell us? I can remember when he was in nappies. How does he have the right to tell me that I need to trust him? Mark has shown us the power that Christ has to perform miracles. Do we accept that evidence? Do we look at what the Bible says and say to ourselves, yes, these things are true. And therefore, Jesus is God. His miracles proclaim it loudly and clearly. But are we hearing it? Are we listening to that message? As I say, Christ, up to the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, he displays the power of Christ in the miracles he performed. But at the end of the miracle that we looked at last night, Christ healing the man with the demon, there is a new note that is made, that is brought out more clearly. We didn't get to this point because, well, we just concentrated on the man and the miracle. But afterwards, he tells, when that demoniac comes to him, Christ tells him to do something. He didn't say to him, go home and tell everyone of the mighty power I exerted to deliver you. He didn't say, tell them about the man you couldn't scare. He didn't tell that man to go back and spread the news about one who has power over demons. No, it was a different message. When the people of the town began to beg Jesus to depart from their region, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Make that the note of your message. The Lord has been merciful. He has demonstrated compassion. He wants everyone to know. And Mark is from this point on, he brings it out more clearly. He brings out the compassionate side of Christ. He's demonstrated the power of Christ. Power over demons and disability. Power over disease. And he did all of those miracles because of his compassion. But the clues are hidden in the background. The miracle of stilling the storm. A mighty miracle. But did not Christ do it because he had compassion? He had mercy on the disciples in the boat beside him? He loved them. He cared for them. He did not want them to die. And so he ensures that that storm is stilled. Now, after the miracle with the demoniac, there are two other overlapping but unconnected miracles, healing the woman with the flow of blood and the raising of Jairus' daughter. Christ had compassion on that woman. And that's seen in the way that he had time for her, the way that he spoke to her. There was no criticism for her forwardness. There was no criticism for the fact that she behaved in a way that was unacceptable for one in her state. Her repeated flow of blood meant that she was unclean. And anyone and everyone that she touched became unclean. And therefore she should be isolated. And Christ does not say, you shouldn't have done it. You shouldn't have come to me. You shouldn't have touched me. You should be in isolation. No. His compassionate words, go in peace. Go in peace, you are healed. Are designed to bring peace to that agitated heart, that distressed soul. She believed that he had the power. But I think she doubted whether or not he would do it if she approached him openly. There is the power. Is there the compassion, the desire to heal? Again, Jairus' daughter, having raised that little girl to life, he commands the family to give her something to eat. He knew she was hungry. He knew what she needed. She needed the hugs and the kisses and the embraces of her family, but she needed food. And he made it clear that that's what they needed to give. He was having compassion on her. And now in this chapter, chapter 6, there are three instances that show us how compassionate our Lord Jesus Christ is towards sinful people. Firstly, his compassion to his disciples. He had sent them out. He had given them authority to preach the gospel. They had been with him for a couple of years. They knew the message, the gospel, how they were to tell people to repent and believe and so on. He gave them authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick. And they did it. And the time came to come back to Christ, to return after their mission. And I can imagine them, and I'm sure you can, discussing what we're going to say to Jesus. Did you do this? And I did that, and it was what? And they're so full of the things that have happened, so full of the things that they've seen occur, that they're on some sort of, they're in the stratosphere. They're so elated, so exhilarated, so full of the wonder of the things that have happened. Their minds are buzzing with it all. And they probably all want to tell Jesus something at the same time, and they can hardly get their words out. They're so thrilled at being able to tell him what has been happening that they stumble over this phrase and that. And Jesus recognizes the symptom. And as people come to the disciples and to Jesus and for help and assistance and are helped and then go away and are replaced by others to come, and all the time the disciples are sort of running on nervous energy, he realized that they need to be brought gently and calmly back to earth so that their minds, their bodies, their souls, their spirits, that entirely they themselves might not be damaged, but they need the healing of solitude. They need time to rest from all the pressure that they are under. Let us not forget, God is the creator of times and seasons. He is the one who has given us the year, the month. He is the one who has given us day and night. And we can see that structure in the way we go round the sun and the way the earth revolves and how the moon goes round the earth. We can see that structure and we can detect it. But we could never detect a 7-day week unless God said, work, rest. Work, rest. You have worked. You have labored. You are exhausted. You need rest. You cannot keep going on and on and on, working and working and working, driving yourself for. You need rest. You 12, you have worked so hard for me. Come aside. Come and get some rest. He's demonstrating his love for his disciples by giving them the break they need. He was not criticizing them. He was not saying, you're useless, you can't cope with all this pressure. No, he says, I recognize the pressure. And I want to ease your burden so that after our time of refreshment, after our time of rest, you will again be able to continue to work for me and not be destroyed by incessant labor. Christ knew they needed rest and would provide it. He had given them everything they needed when he sent them out. He'd provided for that. And now, in his compassion, he is providing, about to provide rest for them. Now, I'm sure a lot of people would have said it was time to seize the moment. You've got crowds. Preach, teach, heal, raise, do everything. Seize that moment. The people are listening to you now. The crowds are coming. This is the perfect time, surely, to send those disciples out again to go and preach and heal and increase the crowds. But no. Christ calls them to a time of rest and refreshment. So they get into the boat and he takes them across the lake so they could be re-energized. It wasn't a long journey by across the lake, perhaps 4-5 miles. Might be an hour or so depending on the breeze. But the physical activity of trimming the sails or rowing or whatever it might have been would have released some of that nervous tension in those disciples. And they would have been more able through their focus on mundane, ordinary matters, to calm down and realize what God wants them to do. Drop thy still dews of quietness till all our striving cease. Take from our souls the strain and stress, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. We can be too busy and become less useful as a result. Yes, Christ showed his compassion to his disciples. But then Christ also showed his compassion to those whom Mark describes as sheep without a shepherd. When that plan for solitude and rest in seclusion is thwarted by the arrival of the crowd, Jesus steps forward but doesn't send them away. He doesn't say, we're having our little retreat. You are not wanted. Go back. No. Mark specifically states that he was moved with compassion. He is deeply stirred by the condition of these needy people. His heart goes out to them. They had come, yes, he had gone across the lake 4-5 miles, but they had to go round by the shore, perhaps 8-10 miles. They had travelled that distance to hear him again, to hear a message that only he could give. He cannot turn them away. He sees into their hearts with and even though what he sees may be horrible, he sees their sinfulness, but he sees their need. And pity, compassion, well up in his heart. Would we be like that? If we were able to see into the hearts of those people who are at this moment in Morrison's, what would we see? And perhaps more importantly, what would we feel? Would we feel condemnation? How can they be so wicked? How can they have such thoughts and desires? Would we be disgusted? Or would we, like Christ, have compassion on the lost? This crowd were sheep without a shepherd. The religious leaders were not feeding them the truth. They were teaching them lies, fables, empty consolations. The teachers these people had were false shepherds. We've read Psalm 23, reminding us that God is our shepherd. And God, our shepherd, in Ezekiel 34 says, "The word of the Lord came to me," as to Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves." Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. My sheep were scattered, with none to search or seek for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. Christ was seeking his sheep. He saw that vast crowd in front of him, and he saw them as lost sheep. Sheep without shepherds, sheep without those who would lead them into the paths of righteousness, sheep without anyone to guide them in the way they should go. And Christ provides for these spiritually hungry people. He does not turn them away. He does not refuse to help them. But he will continue to be the source of spiritual food for their souls. What would he have taught them? I suppose the same message that he had been teaching all up till this time. The need to repent and trust in him. He would have taught them about the kingdom of God. To trust in himself as the only true shepherd. He may have opened up the Old Testament. I'm sure he did. To explain the nature of the Messiah. And the work that the Messiah has come to do. He may have taught them much about God, bringing to light the things that their false shepherds had hidden by their traditions and their lies. We don't know exactly. But Christ fed their souls as he taught them on that hill beside Galilee. These were lost. These were aching hearts. Hearts without an anchor in their lives. Hearts without hope for the future. And as Christ taught the truth about himself, the one to whom they needed to cling, about himself as the good shepherd, the one who goes out and seeks the lost, the one who cares so much for his sheep that he's willing to give everything for them, he's revealing how compassionate he is. He had the right to say, "You are wicked. You are vile in my sight. I will have nothing to do with you." But instead, he invites them to trust him. He revealed that compassionate heart that he has for the lost that day on the green grass by Galilee. He could read their hearts and he saw their plight. He found them as sheep without a shepherd, but he wouldn't leave them like that. Are you lost? Are you lost like those people on that day? Are you a lost sheep? Do you have a shepherd to guide you through this life? Do you have hope for the future? Do you have one who will welcome you into his heaven for all eternity. Christ revealed the depths of his compassion for lost sinners there on that hillside in Galilee, but more so on the cross of Calvary. Thirdly, Christ's compassion for these hungry listeners. This miracle of feeding the 5,000 is recorded in all four Gospels. And the same people who were hungry for the words of Christ, who wanted to hear what he had to say, are now physically hungry. They had hurried to Christ to find if he had any message that would meet the needs of their souls, and they found that he did. But now, in his compassion, we see him deal with the needs of their bodies. The 5,000 men and plus some women and children were gathered to hear him. He's taught them for a long time, and the sun is going down and evening is approaching. Jesus and the disciples are probably extremely hungry. Before they left, they didn't have time for a bite to eat. And they've travelled and he's taught and it's evening and they're hungry. And the crowd are hungry because even if they had a bite to eat before they left, they've had to travel a long way and they will have been weary and used up a lot of energy. What can be done for the meal? Where will they get the food for such a large crowd? Is there a local town that will have sufficient for them all? Really, there's no normal, natural means by which the physical hunger of all these people can be satisfied. The disciples asked Christ to send them away and expect it to happen because they don't see any alternative. Send them out and see if they can get food in the towns, the villages that are nearby. What do the crowd think? What do those 5,000 plus people think as their stomachs begin to rumble and they feel empty and they realise that they are many miles and a few hours away from home and a square meal? Do they start to regret coming to see Jesus? Does their hunger for physical food diminish their desire for spiritual food? What can they do? They know, as well as the disciples, how close or how far the local villages are and whether they are likely to get food in them. Doubts, questions, fears, worries. I'm sure these were passing through their minds. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness, or must we go elsewhere? But when Christ says through his disciples, sit down, they do it. Perhaps they think, oh, Jesus has organized a boatload of food to come, and any minute now it will be landing at the shore and we'll have plenty in for all of us. Perhaps, well, yes, they think everything is in hand, and everything is in hand, in Jesus' hands. The 5 small loaves of bread, the 2 fish are given to him, and he looks up to heaven and gives thanks. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And then he breaks it and hands some to this disciple, some to that disciple, a third one, and they go, and then he breaks some more, and he hands it out, and he gives fish to this one and to that one, and the fish to that, and he keeps on doing it. He just keeps on breaking bread. He just keeps on handing out fish. He only had 5 of them and a couple of fish. What's happening? As Christ is handing it out, as it is being distributed, it doesn't diminish. Breaking a piece off doesn't mar the quantity that was there to start with. It doesn't detract from it in any way. The miracle must have occurred. at the time of the breaking and the distributing, and nobody, not one of the people in that vast crowd, goes hungry. How much of a slice of bread would you get if you shared it among 1,000 people? 5 loaves? 5,000 people? How much each? But they get more than enough. They are given more and more and more until they have to say, no, I'm full up. I couldn't eat another bit. I couldn't eat a crumb. No. This miraculous multiplication of so little to feed so many. And the response of the people is not mentioned by Mark, but it is in John. How this is the prophet who has come into the world. And you think, they don't understand either. This is the prophet who is to come into the world. Not, this is God. This is the one who provides for his people. This is the bread of life. This is the one who has come down from heaven. And Jesus has to explain all of that the next day. And John records this. Truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Later on he said, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, speaking of manna in the wilderness, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That day, on that hillside beside Galilee, Jesus handed out physical bread, miraculously provided for that vast crowd. Earlier that day, shortly before that miracle, he had been distributing spiritual bread. He had been telling them about himself being the bread of life, and then he enacted it in that miracle. I am the one who can satisfy your soul even as I satisfy your body. Can you remember that miracle of the paralyzed man? He said to him, your sins are forgiven. I can meet your spiritual needs. I can take away your sin. I can cleanse your vile, wicked hearts. And I'll show it by asking him to get up and walk, to show you that I have the power and I have the compassion to deal with needy sinners. I will provide physically. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the source. He is the sustenance of our spiritual life. It is only Christ who has such compassion on the needy. He is the one, he is the only one who can provide all that we need. And he is all that we need. And are you? Are we? Am I? Are we not needy people? Are we not those who need to feel afresh, day by day, his compassion, his mercy, his love to us? Do we not need to have him strengthening us with his spiritual food, realizing who he is and how much he loves us and cares for us? We are needy. Where do you go to meet your need? Where will you go to meet the needs of your soul? Are you still a lost sheep? Are you still a sheep without a shepherd because you have not yet sought and been found by the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you one still wandering in the wilderness, hoping against hope that there is something for you. Someone will provide something, somehow. But Christ is there. He will provide for your soul. He will provide everything that is necessary. He has such compassion on the needy. Now, it might be that, like the woman who came to him, you know that Christ is a mighty God, that he is the Almighty, the Infinite One. And so you fear to come to such a great one because you don't know how he will treat you. He's compassionate. He will not turn you away. He is not remote. He is not unconcerned about you. He's not far from you. His heart goes out to the lost, and he does not turn them away. Will he turn you away? Do you feel lost? Do you feel helpless? Is your soul hungry? If so, you must turn to Christ. He alone can give you the rest and the peace. He alone can feed your soul with the food that you need. He knows your heart. He knows how wicked it can be. He knows your nature inside out. And no matter how riddled with sin you might be, he can cleanse you. He can give you life. He's the only one who can. Will you not come to him? But if you know him, if you know you are one of his sheep, but are perhaps wandering away, you are straying from him, then cry out to him, and he, the good shepherd, will find you again, and he will bring you back, and he will carry you home rejoicing, and bring you back safely into his fold. Do not stay far from Christ. Do not remain hungry. Take Jesus Christ, the bread of life. He has compassion. His heart is moved. His heart is filled with mercy and pity for the lost and the wandering and the straying, and the hungry, and the fearful, and the worried. He can have compassion whatever state we are in, and he will. Will you not come? Will you not trust in him again, afresh, relying upon his mercy for you? For he is the good shepherd who lays down his life.